We're looking at some of the psalms, have been doing so, and we're going to look at one of the psalms that come in a section that's sometimes known as the Egyptian Hallel. It's six psalms, 113 to 118, that were often sung by the Jews at the Passover. Psalms that in one way or another remember the events of the Exodus. And most of these psalms actually just allude to kind of themes from the Exodus. But the one that we're going to read today actually recounts some of the events of the Exodus. So we're going to read from Psalm 114, and Aileen's going to read for us.
Psalm 114. When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back? You mountains, that you skipped like rams, you hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water.
We often talk in church about a call to worship. In many church gatherings today, the first words on the lips of the minister or the leader will be, "Let us worship." You've probably seen an invitation at some point. In the form of come and worship God. But what would you make of an invitation that said, come and tremble? Not come and worship, but come and tremble. What would you do with a call to tremble? And yet, that is what we have, another of these songs for life. That's what Psalm 114 is essentially. It is a call to tremble. Tremble, O earth. And as I said before the reading, this call comes in what are a series, one of six, the Egyptian Hallel, these six Psalms, 113 to 18, often sung at the Passover, that are remembering, the Passover, of course, remembering the God's great deliverance out of his people, out of slavery in Egypt. Psalm 114 is actually the only one of these six which alludes directly to the events of the Exodus. The others just pick up general and underlying themes. And if you were listening to the psalm, the telling of the story is condensed into remarkably few verses, but is recounted in such tremendously vivid and dramatic terms. It is, as one writer puts it, it's totally simple in its expression, but it's remarkably full in its implications. And I hope that we may see that this morning. And I hope particularly we will hear that call with which it climaxes. Tremble, O earth. And let me ask you at the beginning, I mean, when did you last tremble over anything? What does it mean to tremble? Well, if I go to the dictionary definition, trembling involves an involuntary shaking. Now, of course, that can be caused by various things. It can be caused by physical illness, a severe case of flu, perhaps, a medical condition like Parkinson's. But you know as well as I do, there can be other non-physical causes of trembling. Fear, anxiety, excitement can cause physical trembling. Problem is it not, that often we're trembling at the wrong things. A bit like somebody trembling at a mouse in the kitchen when there is, in fact, an elephant in the room. And for the psalmist in this world, God is the elephant in the room. So why this call to tremble? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? It's the manifestation of the presence and the power of God. Tremble, says the psalmist, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. And in particular, of course, he means the God that he has shown himself to be in the Exodus, the events of the Exodus. You maybe noted the reference in the psalm, firstly, to the key event at the beginning of the Exodus as the people of Israel left Egypt, namely the reference to the crossing of the Red Sea. And then at the other end of the Exodus, there's a reference to what happens as they enter the land of Canaan, namely the crossing of the River Jordan. Now, if you want the detail of those events, well, you go for the crossing of the Red Sea, you go to Exodus 12 to 14. The crossing of the Jordan, you go to Joshua, chapters 3 and 4. And significantly, at the end of Joshua 4, when the Israelites have set foot on the land of Canaan for the first time, Joshua instructs them to build a stone monument as a memorial. And as he does so, he lumps these two events together, the one at the beginning, the one at the end. Listen to Joshua 4:21. Joshua said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord, your God." You hear what he's saying? What's the purpose of this stone memorial? They're a permanent reminder of these crossings, the Red Sea, the Jordan. A permanent reminder that you may never forget what God has done for you and why you're standing in this land of Canaan. Never forget what he's done. Never forget who he is. That all the people of the earth might know that Yahweh, the living God, is powerful, and that you in particular, as his chosen people, you might respond appropriately, rightly to him. You might reverently fear him. That's the purpose, says Joshua. And essentially, the Psalm 114, serves exactly the same purpose and does it in similar fashion, actually. The psalmist also describes, as we said, the key events of the Exodus, only does it in more kind of poetic, dramatic terms. Look at verse 1. Here's the beginning of it. When Israel came out of Egypt, that's the Exodus. And then in verse 3, he says, "The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs." And then in verse 5, he asks, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs?" You see what he's doing there? He's personifying the Red Sea and the Jordan. And he's asking them, "Why did you behave like this? Why, O Red Sea, did you flee? Why, O Jordan, did you turn back and stop flowing freely?" And of course, they don't answer, but the answer is implicit. The answer is, well, we saw who was coming towards us at the head of this multitude of people. You remember again the details of the story in Exodus 12, the pillar of the cloud, the symbol of God's presence going before the people. The Red Sea says, we saw who was coming. We recognized our Maker. And we didn't just stand right back to let him and his people pass. We fled. Because we knew this was the mighty sovereign God that we were dealing with here. And the Jordan did exactly the same. The mountains too, the hills, they recognized the reality, the authority, the majesty, the power of God, and they responded appropriately. And therefore the psalm says, therefore, O earth, all creation, if you've got any sense, if you've got any insight, you'll do exactly the same. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence, the power of such a God. And of course, implicitly again, he's posing a question to all of us, really. Anyone who reads this psalm, because are we not also part of that creation? Is he not in effect, is the psalmist not in effect saying to us, look, in the days of the Exodus, the Red Sea, the rivers, the mountains, the hills, the created order, they recognized God, their Maker, and responded accordingly, obediently, reverently. Well, he's saying to us, do you, do I, do we? Is there any evidence of a similar appropriate response in our part to the presence, to the power of the one who is also our Maker? And, you know, if you're familiar with the Bible, that's actually a challenge and indeed really a charge that the Bible often lays at the door, particularly of those who, like many of ourselves this morning, profess to believe in God, even to belong to God. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Listen, for example, to these words of the prophet Isaiah, where he calls heaven and earth to witness God's indictment against the professing church of his day, the people of Judah. This is Isaiah 1, 2, and 3. He says, hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You hear what he's saying there? God, as it were, with his heart broken, he's saying, my people don't know me. They don't understand me. They don't tremble before me. They rebel against me. Or again, think of what John in his gospel says in his opening chapter as he describes what happened when the Word of God, the one who was the Word of God, when that Word of God became flesh, what happened when God entered our world, our humanity, in the person of Jesus, his Son? John says this, 1 and 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Every time I read those words, I think that is the most astonishing thing, is it not? You can have your Creator standing right in front of you, and you haven't a clue who he is or how to respond to him. And then John goes on, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He wasn't recognized. He wasn't received. But then equally, you need to read on in the Gospels and see the reaction when people's eyes are opened and they do get a true sight, a true sense of who Jesus was and is. We were alluding to it with the children. I mean, think of what happened on that Sea of Galilee when that boat with Jesus and his disciples in it was caught in that terrific storm. and was swamped and was sinking, and Jesus was sleeping, and the disciples are convinced that they're all going to drown, and they wake him. And all he does is he just gets up, and with a single word, suddenly there's order in the chaos. There's calm in the storm. Why? Because like the Red Sea and the Jordan, the wind and the waves, they recognize this is our Maker. And they respond obediently, reverently. And then, of course, what's the response of the disciples to all this, witnessing it? Well, Mark tells us they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him?" In other words, they trembled in that boat, because they knew deep within themselves that they had witnessed in Jesus the presence and the power of God. Or again, think of what happens in the next chapter in Mark, when a lady who's been hemorrhaging blood for the last 12 years and has found no one who can do anything about it, but she's in that crowd that's surrounding Jesus, and she's convinced that if she can only touch him, she'll get healed. And that is what happens. She touches him and she's healed, and she thinks she's going to slip away anonymously. But Jesus knows that power has come from him, and he stops the crowd and he asks everyone, "Well, who touched me?" And the disciples think he's talking madness. But the woman knows that he's not, and Mark tells us what happens. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. In fear and trembling, she fell before Jesus. Again, she simply recognizes that she was in the presence of, had witnessed the power of God in Jesus, and she trembled. Now again, these are not isolated cases in the Bible. In the opening section of his Institutes, John Calvin says of the dread and the amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. When he says, "We see those who previously stood firm and secure, so quaking with terror that the fear of death takes hold of them, nay, they are in a manner swallowed up and annihilated," the inference to be drawn, and this is the key point really, the inference to be drawn is that men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their own insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. That's when it happens. Whenever human beings suddenly catch the contrast between the majesty, the glory, the greatness, the holiness, the sheer godness of God, and our own smallness, insignificance, not to mention our sinfulness, that's when we tremble. Whenever we realize that with God we're not dealing with an idea here, we're not dealing with a concept, we're not dealing with a theological proposition, we're not dealing with a philosophical explanation, we're dealing with a living being, the living being, someone far above and beyond us, someone who, in the words of our catechism, who is indeed infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Or again, it's why we need to think. You know, when we're thinking of God, what are we thinking about? We're thinking, if someone has put it, we're thinking of, as someone has expressed it, we're dealing with someone, with the person whose power includes all the power of the political realm, all the power of the electromagnetic realm, all the power of the atomic realm, and all the power of the gravitational pull of the biggest stars in the universe, and all the power that upholds the universe by the word of his might. That's the God we're dealing with. And if you catch a glimpse of that, even for a moment, you can surely see why the psalmist says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." Or to put it as Isaac Watts paraphrases Psalm 100, "Before the Lord's eternal throne, all nations bow with holy joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy." That's the God in whom we all lie, in whose hands we all lie. And we would be foolish, surely, not to tremble. And yet, what I want us also to see this morning is that there are actually different kinds of trembling. There is a trembling in fear when you wake up to that reality of who God is and you realize that you've ignored him or you're resisting or you're rebelling against him. There's a trembling in fear. But actually, there's also a trembling in hope. And even in excitement, and it's there in this psalm. The psalm gives us cause for both of those, actually. And it's the second of those that I want us to focus on and finish with this morning. Did you notice on whose behalf the power of God was manifest in this psalm? Have you ever read the Gospels and noticed on whose behalf the power of God in Jesus is manifest in the Gospels? I mean, God in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New, they're not entertainers. They don't display power just to show off. Power is always manifested with a purpose in mind, and it's particularly important to see who that power is manifested for. So you just go back to the psalm. When Israel was in Egypt, when Israel went out from Egypt, that opening line, well, who was Israel in Egypt? They were the lowest of the low in Egyptian society. They were slaves, downtrodden, exploited, oppressed, no position, no power, no place of their own, no merit of their own. And yet God in his mercy had set his heart on them. And in the Exodus was moving heaven and earth, the Red Sea and the River Jordan, to rescue them, to bring them out of Egypt and into Canaan. He called them, as it says in the psalm, verse 2, he called them to be his sanctuary, his dwelling place, his home, if you like. He called them, again in verse 2, to be his dominion, his kingdom. And on the way, again, if you remember the story, on the way in the wilderness, even when that people were ungrateful and complaining, in mercy, he provided for them. Twice he brought water out of the rock. That's what the end of the psalm is alluding to. God, he tells, turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. That's alluding to events in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. In other words, the story of this psalm is mighty and merciful power exercised on behalf of needy and undeserving people. And if you get that, if you see that, then you can tremble in hope if you know yourself to be needy and undeserving. You can tremble with hope with such a God, even at your lowest point. Can I give you an example of that? 50 years ago, this past week, the 9th of July, 1974, a 15-year-old girl sat alone with and opposite her father in a U.S. prison cell, to which he had been admitted that day. Neither of them knew what to say to one another on that occasion. I suspect they were both trembling. It doesn't say this in the account that I read this week, but I suspect they probably were. She recently recalled that day. She said this, "I'm just fine," my dad blurted out. His words were forced and completely out of context. I mean, nothing was fine here, and I hadn't even asked how he was. I'd never seen my dad wear a white t-shirt in the middle of the day. After a moment, she said, he continued to plead his case. "I've everything I need here," he insisted. "See," and he began gesturing round the room, "I have a chair, I have a bed." She says, "I couldn't tell if my dad was trying to comfort me or convince himself." And then his voice moved up another octave as he pointed, "I have a desk." And I glanced at the almost child-sized desk beside me, its surface carved with years of graffiti. And an image, she says, flashed in my mind of the sprawling, highly polished desk in my dad's study back home, now sitting empty. The rest of the world, she said, was still spinning outside. Fathers were coming home from work. Families were gathering around dinner tables. But for us, life had stopped. We could not have been more alone in that moment. Anybody know who the man was? That man was Charles Colson, with his 15-year-old daughter, Emily. You know Colson? He was the man used to walking the corridors of political power in Washington. The previous year, 1973, he had masterminded, or was it 72? Anyway, he had masterminded Richard Nixon's re-election as president of the USA. But this was now at the height of the Watergate scandal. And Colson had just pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice, and he'd been sentenced to 1 to 3 years in prison. And that's why they were there that day. How the mighty had fallen. But something even more significant had happened to him in the year prior to that imprisonment, at his lowest point, and his career was falling apart. God in his powerful and saving grace had met him, and he had been brought to repentance and faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And that's why, looking back and writing all this, Emily could say, "We could not have been more alone than in that moment." But then she said, "But we were not alone. Jesus was in that room. Jesus was not bound as we were by the walls of that dreary room 50 years ago. He was not limited by what we could see or understand in the ache of that moment. He was at the very same time both fully present with us then and fully present in the future. He already knew what was to come." And if you know the story of Charles Colson, you'll know that what was to come was the birth of the work of Prison Fellowship, which he founded in 1976, and which has impacted with the gospel so many thousands of lives in prisons right across the world. And again, Emily Colson says this, "It was as if when Jesus sat with us in that cramped room, he had a picture in his wallet of what would be today, 50 years later. He already saw the extraordinary ministries that would arise, Prison Fellowship, the Colson Center. He saw the millions of lives that would be infused with courage, transformed by the hope of the gospel. He already knew that my dad would grow up to be a mighty man of God, and that prison was part of that plan." And then she concludes with this. She says, today, as I stand 50 years down the road looking back, I am certain of this. The Lord is trustworthy. Jesus is with us. And he still has more pictures in his wallet. You see, with a God like that, no matter how far you have fallen, you turn to him, this God of the Exodus. You trust in him, this God and Father of the Lord Jesus. And there is always hope. There is always a future. You can tremble in hope. So let me leave you with two verses from Isaiah. The first, in effect, a prayer. Isaiah 64. Oh, this is to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. And then this, Isaiah 66 and 2. All these things, the Lord says as he looks at the created order, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the one to whom he looks. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Supremely, that was the Lord Jesus. But in him, it can be you and me too. May that be so. Let us pray together. Lord our God, we remember the words of one of the other Psalms. Be still and know that I am God. And we pray, Lord, that we may be able to do that today, to know indeed that we are in the presence of the living God, the mighty God, the creator God, but also the redeeming, the rescuing, the saving, the gracious God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that in your mercy you have reached down into this world in him. We think of that day particularly when you came looking for us at our worst as Jesus went to the cross. We think of him trembling with fear in the Garden of Gethsemane as he saw that cross approaching. We think of the earth, as it were, trembling in that earthquake that took place as it watched the Son of God die. And yet we thank you that all that was for us, that we may come before you trembling, yes, but trembling in hope, because you are a saving God. Jesus is a Savior who reaches down to the lowest, to the worst. Thank you for that, and pray that we may indeed find our hope in you and in you alone. And Lord, that we would indeed tremble with a holy joy, a hopeful joy in your presence all our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.